going to be looking at a variety of different passages this morning, so be prepared to turn the pages a few times. I'm in agreement with Charlie. I think it's still kind of Thanksgiving season right now, and we're still going to talk about thankfulness and gratitude this morning with our message, and then we'll be transitioning to Christmas next week. And then we'll get back to Romans after the first of the year. Don't worry. We're gonna finish that out. But we have, of course, just celebrated Thanksgiving. And it's a time of the year that is specifically set aside to be intentional about giving thanks, right? About expressing gratitude, about thinking of all the things, all the reasons that we have for being thankful. But outside of that one time of the year, we're not always as mindful of it as we should be. And a few years ago, there was an article in Psychology Today, a great theological resource, by a guy named Alfie Cohn. And he wrote an article entitled "The Overselling of Gratitude." And he argued that gratitude has its place, but that it can be carried to an illogical extreme. And he even offered a hearty amen to the gathering that took place in New York City in 1931. It was called the Blamesgiving Service. And it was a gathering that proclaimed, while others are expressing their gratefulness for the good things the past year, there can be no harm in making a similar list of all the things that were not so good. And in that article, he also cheered the character Captain Yossarian in Joseph Heller's novel Catch-22. When he had this conversation with a friend, the friend says, "Be thankful you're healthy." Yossarian says, "Be bitter you're not going to stay that way." "Be glad you're even alive," she said. "Be furious you're going to die," was his response. "Things could be much worse," she cried. "They could be one heck of a lot better," was his response. And I think sometimes that is our mindset, isn't it? Right? Even when there are all these reasons to be thankful, we kind of focus on the negative. We kind of focus on the reasons why maybe we don't feel so grateful or thankful at the moment. And it's not actually very hard to get into an attitude of ingratitude. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort on our part, but in the spirit of that, I'm going to show you this morning 5 ways that you can be ungrateful. And I know you're all thinking, what in the world? Right? But stick with me, okay, because I'm going to give you these 5, but I'm going to also give you the counterpoint of what the Bible would say in response. But the first thing that you could do if you want to be ungrateful is to complain about the challenges and trials and inconveniences of life. Life is full of difficulties, right? We all have things that happen that we would rather did not happen. We all have things that do not go the way we would have preferred they go. It certainly did not go according to our plan. As someone once said, that everyone is either coming out of a storm, is in the midst of a storm, or is about to go into a storm. And it does seem that way, doesn't it, sometimes? In fact, sometimes it seems like we're in the midst of a storm and entering into another storm at the same time. And that just seems to be the way that life goes, right? Major trials come our way. Financial crises come along. Unexpected bills or unexpected loss of income. Serious health needs. Things that blindside us and leave us reeling as a result. Those big things that come along and that kind of upset the plan that we had for the future. But not only those, there's plenty of lesser things that cause us to be ungrateful. The price of everything is going up, right? It's very easy to be unhappy about that. The computer doesn't work the way I want it to, when I want it to, ever. Am I the only one getting attest to that? Right? Okay, I get a few amens on that one, okay. Or the person who's in front of you in the express checkout line has 13 items in their cart, and you just can't get enough of those phone calls about extending your car warranty. Right? These are the little things that we could easily become irritated about. Or if you're like me, it's the fact that there's no receipt paper in the pump at the gas station. And after I just filled it up and it says, see clerk for receipt. And I want to say, if I wanted to see the clerk, I would have chosen pay inside. Right? These are little things that we get worked up about. These are little things that can sour our attitude, and all of a sudden we're grumpy and nothing is going right. Everything is causing us to be unhappy. There's really no shortage of things that we could complain about, no shortage of things that we could be ungrateful for. And truth be told, complaining makes us feel better for a moment, in the moment, right? Because if I'm unhappy, you need to be unhappy too. You need to share in my misery, right? That seems to be our attitude and our mindset. Seemingly, complaining is therapeutic, but ultimately it doesn't do any good. It doesn't resolve anything. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a very familiar verse, verse 18, Paul writes, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I have to be honest with you, when I got gas yesterday and it said, see clerk for receipt, my response was not good. Another opportunity to interact with a stranger. Wasn't what crossed my mind. Fortunately, I maintained my composure and I was polite when I saw the clerk and I said, can I have a receipt for number 4, please? Thank you. Right? But Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, no matter what's going on, no matter what struggles we're in, no matter what storm we might be facing, we don't have to be thankful for it, but we have to be thankful in the midst of it, because there are always reasons to be grateful. Charles Ellicott, in his commentary, said, this clause hardly enforces thanksgiving as a duty, but rather it encourages the Thessalonians to see that thankfulness is always possible. That thankfulness is always possible, even in the midst of the big and little trivial trials and frustrations and challenges of life. Thankfulness is possible. The second thing you could do to be ungrateful is to stay distracted. Stay distracted, right? Probably one of the easiest things to do in the world in which we live in today is to stay distracted. All you have to do is pick up your phone, turn on your computer, turn on your television. If you're old-fashioned, pick up a newspaper, right? There's any number of things you can do to stay distracted. Dictionary defines distracted this way. It says, inattentive or preoccupied, having the attention diverted. And again, in this day and age, it seems that when most of us seem to be just shy of surgically attached to our phones, that it's very easy to be distracted, and to stay distracted. Just spend as much time as possible online, and you'll have no trouble with this at all. Between the social media posts and the news of what's going on in the world and the reports of what's going on with politics and the latest economic forecasts, you'll be distracted in no time at all. According to various different studies and statistics, they say that the average American checks their phone 96 times a day. 96 times a day. Americans as a whole spend an average of 5.4 hours on their mobile phone every day. But 13% of millennials reportedly spend 12 hours a day on their phone. I don't know how they have time to do anything else, but it's because they're doing it while they're on their phone, right? There's currently about 332 million people in the U.S., and they say that in the next couple of years that's going to increase, and that by 2025 there'll be 340 million. And in that same year, they're estimating that there'll be 311 million smartphone users. 9 out of every 10 people in the United States, they say, are going to have a smartphone by 2025. Boy, girl, man, woman, young, old, middle age, 9 out of 10 are going to have a smartphone. 71% of people reportedly check their phones within 10 minutes of waking up. And 45% of Americans said their smartphone is their most valuable possession. In fact, 53% said that in a house fire or other disaster, their phone would be the most important thing they would save. 26% of people say they have literally endangered themselves in order to avoid losing their phone. An article a couple weeks ago, Scott Hubbard wrote this. He says, "Our phones shape us not only, perhaps, not even mainly, by the content they deliver to us, but also by the mere presence of something so pleasing, so undemanding, so endlessly interesting. Smartphones, though small, exert a subconscious gravitational pull on our attention, drawing our thoughts and feelings into their orbit, even when their screens are dark." Which means, he went on to say, if Christians are going to heed the summons of Romans 12:2 in a smartphone age, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind," we will need to do more than resist the false content on our phones. We will need to resist the false gravitational presence our phones so subtly exert upon us. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." In the NIV, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." If you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 26, in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 26, in verse 3, it says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." If you were to look at verse 4 as well, it says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." These verses are instructing us to keep our minds focused on Christ, to keep our attention fixed on him, on his faithfulness, on his sovereignty, on his goodness, on his superintending of everything that takes place in the world. If you go back to Hebrews to chapter 12, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 is a familiar passage. It says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Other translations there in verse 2 where it says, "looking to Jesus," says fixing our eyes on Jesus. If you're running a race, you need to know where the finish line is. You need to have your eyes focused on the finish line. If you get distracted, all of a sudden you lose your way, you trip, you get sidetracked, and very quickly you're going in the wrong direction. So do not be distracted. But the third thing you could do if you want to be ungrateful is focus on yourself in prayer. Focus on yourself in prayer. We're all familiar with prayer, and no doubt we've all heard various teachings about what prayer should entail and what prayer should include. But is it really necessary to spend time thanking God for who he is and thanking God for what he's done and expressing our worship and adoration for God? After all, God already knows who he is. God already knows what he has done. And think of how many people in the world are all praying at the same time. Wouldn't it be better if we just get right to the point and zero in on, "God, here's what I need"? Now, of course, I'm speaking sarcastically, right? Those of you who are visiting today, you're starting to wonder, I know. Like, I'm not so sure about this church, okay? Trust me, this is a different style than usual, right? I'm employing a lot more sarcasm than usual. But, you know, the reality is that would make us ungrateful, wouldn't it? If we just focused on me, if I spend all my time praying to God about here's what I want, here's what I need, here's what my problem is that I need you to fix, and we just focus on that, we're going to be ungrateful pretty quick. There's a reason why when you look at the Lord's model prayer for his disciples and he says, pray this way, right? When you look at that passage, he says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? For God's name to be hallowed, it's the idea that it's being set apart. It's being recognized that God is holy, that God is to be revered, that God is to be worshiped. That's how our prayers are to begin, right? There is no place for casual consideration of God and who he is. And to quote Charles Ellicott again in his commentary writing about that model prayer, he says, the first expression of thought in the pattern prayer is not the utterance of our wants and wishes, but that the name of God, that which sums up all our thoughts of God, should be hallowed, be to us and all men as a consecrated name, not lightly used in trivial speech or rash assertion or bitterness of debate, but the object of awe and love and adoration. See, there is a temptation that we have to enter into prayer with just a quick, thank you, God, for the nice day. Now here's all the stuff I need. To treat God as if he were a genie or a concierge who's there simply to wait on us and grant our wish. But if you look at that model prayer, you'll see in that model prayer that it takes a while before there's any request at all. Right? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Only then does it come to a request. And what is the request? Give us this day our daily bread. The only real request in that prayer is, Lord, please provide for my needs today. Just what I need today. Not all the stuff I want. And I'm not saying that we can never ask God for things beyond our basic needs. I'm not saying it's wrong. But if that becomes our focus, if that becomes the centrality of our prayer, we're entirely self-centered. We're wrapped up in ourselves. It doesn't fit with what Scripture says prayer should be. A significant portion of our prayer, indeed I think it's safe to say the majority of our prayer, if we're to follow the biblical instruction, should be focused on God, on who God is, and on what God has done, not on all the stuff we want. The fourth thing you could do if you want to be ungrateful is seek the approval of your fellow man. Seek the approval of your fellow man. Who doesn't appreciate a little recognition from time to time, right? When we do something and we do it well, we like to be noticed. When we put in extra hours and we go above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak, we want that pat on the back. We want somebody to say, nice job. We want somebody to say, thank you for what you did. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we should be mindful of expressing appreciation for others and the things that they do. But if our motivation is solely to obtain the thanks and the recognition of our fellow man, well, Jesus said, well, then you have your reward. When Jesus was speaking of the Pharisees, and he says they act in such a way to receive the accolades of their fellow man, he says they have their reward. They got what they wanted. But that's not what Scripture says our goal, our motivation should be. We'll get to that in just a minute. To make sure that you are kind of following this mindset, here's another great insight from Psychology Today. Hannah Rose said this. She says, the reality is that most of us to varying degrees feel fear about what others think about us. This can have to do with how we look, what we're doing with our careers or schooling, or what choices we're making in our personal lives. And then Martha Beck, who is a Harvard-trained psychologist, sociologist, she wrote this. Being dependent on approval, so dependent that we barter away all our time, energy, and personal preferences to get it, ruins lives. It divorces us from our true selves. It precludes real intimacy, and it turns us into seething cesspools of suppressed rage. And they're not wrong, actually, right? What Hannah Rose and what Martha Beck have to say there in suggesting that seeking the approval of others, they're not wrong about that. Right? But what they fail to acknowledge, and probably what they fail to understand, is that God actually created us to seek approval. But God created us to seek His approval. The significance that we pursue, the dignity that we seek, should come from God, not from our fellow man. In Genesis chapter 4, if you go back to the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 4, when we have Cain and Abel, who were both presenting God with their offering. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Start about halfway through. It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then if we were to look in Hebrews, right? Hebrews tells us that Abel's offering was more acceptable to God than Cain's offering. And while we cannot earn our salvation through our efforts, right? There are no good works that we can do to obtain salvation or to increase God's approval of us. We are instructed to seek the approval of God. Galatians chapter 1 in verse 10. Galatians chapter 1 in verse 10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Would that not be true for every one of us? If I was seeking the approval of man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. For those who have been here in our study through the book of Romans, this is familiar because we just looked at it here a few weeks ago. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, it's actually biblical that we would seek to live our lives in such a way that it is acceptable to God, that God approves of what we do. Righteousness actually means approved by God. So if we are to pursue righteousness, it means we are seeking to live in such a way that it pleases God, that it brings His approval. Begin in Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, this chapter that's familiar to many because it talks about so many of the Old Testament saints and their lives lived by faith. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. In Ephesians, turn a few pages back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, walk as children of light, the end of verse 8. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Discern what is pleasing to God, Paul is saying here. That's what it says in verse 10, right? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't take any part in the unfruitful works of darkness, instead expose them. But, verse 10 again, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And in Philippians, turn forward a page or two, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The approval of God. It is God's will that we would pursue living in such a way that pleases him. Stu Fuhlendorf, who's a pastor in Colorado, he wrote this. He says, "How do we please God? How do we gain his approval? God's approval is based solely on our faith and not upon our performance. That's how we please God. Jesus died on the cross for you. You can do nothing else to please God than have faith in him who died for you." Surely, out of a heart filled with gratitude, we will want to do something to please God, but this is because we've already received his unconditional approval and acceptance. It is the grateful heart, not the pressure to perform for approval, that motivates the Christian to please God. When you and I focus upon pleasing God, our motives change. Instead of contending for prestige and honor, we surrender our very being to the God who created us. Our desire is for his desire and glory. The last thing you could do, if you want to pursue ingratitude, is pursue material wealth. Pursue material wealth. Claire Booth Luce said, "Money can't buy happiness, but it can make you awfully comfortable while you're being miserable." There's a website out there, actually, that promotes itself as the place where extraordinary lives full of happiness and success are created. And a few years ago, they posted on that site an article entitled, "Nine Reasons You Should Want to Be Rich." The number one reason: you can buy whatever your heart desires. I don't see anywhere in this book where it says that should be my goal. That should be my motivation for life. Number two on that list was money makes pretty. And it went on to explain that like this. It says, "Being rich enables you to get a stylist who will bring the best out of your looks. It allows you to get a personal trainer who can tell you exactly how to train to get the body of your dreams. You can consult a nutritionist who will help you with the perfect diet to avoid health issues. And you can afford regular dermatologist appointments to make your skin look amazing. You can also afford better hairdressers to get that haircut that perfectly flatters your face." I'd like to see what they could do with this. The article concludes, "You can see that money opens many doors to you that will make you look simply stunning." Well, who doesn't want to be pretty, right? Who doesn't want to buy whatever their heart desires? When I went on Amazon and searched how to get rich, got more than 1,000 responses. There's no shortage of people out there who are willing to sell you a book on how to get rich, on how to make more money, on how to get more stuff. At the peak of his wealth, John D. Rockefeller, who was the first billionaire in U.S. history, it's estimated that his personal wealth was somewhere between 1 and 3% of the entire U.S. economy. He was far wealthier in comparison than today's richest men. He owned 90% of all the oil and gas in the United States. And yet it's said that when someone asked Mr. Rockefeller how much money it takes a man to be happy, his response was, "One more dollar." Because no matter how much money you have, no matter how many toys you have, you'll never be satisfied. It will never really bring you contentment. And Robert Emmons, who's a professor of psychology in California, and bills himself as the world's leading scientific expert on gratitude, he wrote this: "We live in a nation where everyone is on the pursuit of happiness. Each individual has his or her own path this journey takes. For some, the search begins in books. For others, it comes through service. But perhaps the most popular form of seeking happiness is through the accumulation of things. Materialism, though, is bought at a cost. A society that feels entitled to what it receives does not adequately express gratitude. Seen through the lens of buying and selling, relationships as well as things are viewed as disposable, and gratitude cannot survive this materialistic onslaught. The Bible has a lot to say about this. A few verses to take into consideration. First, look at Matthew chapter 6. This is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, this is Jesus who's speaking here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And jump down just a couple more verses. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Notice that he does not say you cannot serve God and have money. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that there's some sort of extra benefit by being poor. But he says you cannot serve God and money. You cannot make the pursuit of money the foremost goal of your life and serve God, because you can't devote yourself fully to two different things. You can't have two priorities. There can only be one. In Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, this is Jesus speaking again. It says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Go forward several books to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 7. This is actually part of our call to worship this morning, but Paul writes, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And in Hebrews again, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jeremy Adam Smith, in an article that he wrote on gratitude, said this: "Gratitude and its sibling appreciation is the mental tool we use to remind ourselves of the good stuff. It's a lens that helps us to see the things that don't make it onto our lists of problems to be solved. It's a spotlight that we shine on the people who give us the good things in life. It's a bright red paintbrush we apply to otherwise invisible blessings, like clean streets or health or enough food to eat." Now, obviously, as I said, I've taken kind of a different approach this morning in this message. I used a little sarcasm, a lot of sarcasm, actually, right? And pointing out the different things that we can very easily fall into when we are not careful. It can become very simple to do any or all of those five things that lead to ingratitude. Many of them will happen with no effort on our part whatsoever if we're not careful to avoid them. But gratitude is something that should mark the life of a child of God. We should express gratitude. We have much for which to be thankful. And it's not only on the fourth Thursday of November when we should pause to give thanks for those blessings. R.A. Torrey wrote this, and I'll conclude with this statement. He says, "The failure to return thanks for definite blessings received is a manifestation of ingratitude that grieves Jesus Christ." May we not grieve our Lord by being ungrateful. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful people. We are thankful for so many, many blessings you've given to us. May we be careful to keep our eyes fixed on you, not to be distracted by the things that are going on in the world around us and by the many, many things that the world constantly shows us and tells us that we want and we need that will make us happier and healthier and more successful and more popular. Right away, the day after Thanksgiving, we're inundated with all these things that are on sale and all the stuff that we can buy, all the things that purportedly will add to our well-being and our happiness. Thank you that we don't have to earn your love, that you loved us while we were yet sinners, and that your Son came and died for us, that he's paid the penalty for our sins, and if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we know that our eternity is secure. There's nothing we can do to increase your approval of us or your love for us. And yet your word has given us instructions on how to live. And may we be motivated to live lives that are pleasing to you. May we be a grateful people. May we seek to live lives that show to others our appreciation and gratitude for who you are and for what you have done and for the privilege that we have of being your children. And may that be a characteristic that marks our lives as individuals and our church as a body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 435, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." 435, let's stand and sing together, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 435.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Psalm 107, verse 8 says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." Amen.